Let's take our Bibles today and look once again in the book of the Song of Solomon. And my text today is in chapter 6, from verse 10 down to verse 13. And I've entitled this particular message, The Choice One. The Choice One. We saw that in our last message that compared to all the other women, that this one indeed was the choice one. Spoke there in verse 8 of those that might have 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. That is as the world perceives women, and yet this one to Solomon was the choice one. He addresses her in verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. That's what we saw. There's one bride of Christ, one upon whom he has set his favor throughout the entire world. And I know the world has problems with this because they want to have a choice in it. But when it comes to Christ and it comes to salvation, it comes to being one with him, it is the bridegroom that chooses his bride. That's what we see depicted here in this Shulamite woman. This was an area up in the northern part of Israel, little known perhaps, and yet it was from there that he chose her out and made her to be his bride. And so, in this song, because that's what this is, the Song of Songs, we have the various people speaking. Sometimes it is the bridegroom himself, as you see there in verse 9, my dove is undefiled. My undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother, and she is the choice one of her that bare her. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has chosen his bride, the only one of her mother. There's been some discussion as to who this mother may be, but we know that Jerusalem from above is considered, as we saw last time in Galatians, the mother of all those that are the Lord's. So it's figuratively speaking that we have one birth, and that is through the Spirit of God, and one seed, which is Christ, from which all who are the Lord's do proceed. It's not of us, it's of him. And so, seeing her, the daughters, it says there in verse 9, and we saw this last time, I'm just trying to rebuild the context here. The daughters saw her and blessed her. So again, the daughters would be those that were around her and perhaps even fellow daughters. It's like in Christ, we have sons and daughters that are together, but in speaking of this one, all are agreed. And here when it says the queens and the concubines, and they praised her, it's speaking of the same as were in verse 8, that all of these others that may be of significance and of importance to the world, there's none that can rival this one, this bride of Christ, the one that Christ has set his love upon. And here she is described in verse 10 as being fair as the moon. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? And it says terrible as an army with banners. So again, some descriptions here that we may not necessarily use to describe one that is the Lord's. But when it says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Well, you got in there the looking forth, the night that she had spent when she had slept and had saw in chapter 5, I sleep, but my heart waketh, where her beloved had approached unto her, but she was asleep and now went out seeking for him and searching for him. The idea here, who is she that looketh forth as the morning? It's an indication that having learned her lesson, so to speak, that she would always be wakeful and looking for the morning, which is the sun rising. And certainly this describes the desire that we have even from day to day as we look for the morning. We look for Christ. That's who's described here. She is described as being fair as the moon, clear as the sun. But you think about the moon, where does the moon get its light? It has no light in itself, but what the sun gives it. And we can say the same thing with regard to who we are. We're nothing, but Christ as the sun being pleased to shine on us is our light. It's not in us. Whenever anybody wants to give any particular glory to us, our glory is in the one who is the sun. And so even as here it describes her as looking forth as the morning, this is what's described, connected with the previous chapters that we've seen. We look for the sunrise. I'm an early morning person. And so when I get up, it's still dark, but I love to go out and to see the sun rising, because it's a mercy that the Lord has given us another day on this earth. And I know all those in the Old Testament that dwelt in the shadows, that's how the scriptures describe those of the Old Testament before the day dawned, before Christ came and sprang forth according to the prophecies and promises. They looked for the dawn of the light. And going all the way back to the promise given to Adam that there would be that seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And until Christ came, every era of the Old Testament, those that were the Lord's looked forward to that light. It would be the light of Christ dawning. And even now in our own experience, where God has been pleased to reveal Christ in us and to show us that we are that bride to his son, that he, the Father, chose, and that Christ by his shed blood paid our sin debt. We, by the Spirit, look forth as the morning. And it's not just a one-time looking, to whom coming. This is an ever-present coming to Christ and seeking after him that is the part of those that belong to Christ. And so when it says there, she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon. Again, the moon receives its light from the sun, and splendor and brightness are ascribed to the moon. It's described in scripture as a reflection of brightness of the sun. Again, the moon has no light in itself, and such is our case. We have no light in us. Without the sun, we are nothing but a darkened creation. In Job chapter 31 and verse 26, we read how the moon is described. It says, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, when my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were in iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. So Job there and describes the beauty and the brightness of the moon, but it's not to be worshipped. The Lord warned the children of Israel against worshiping the sun and the moon, because that's our tendency, to give the glory to the creature rather than the creator. And so it is, many look upon themselves and would give glory to themselves, but not here. In this particular text, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? She's recognizing that anything that she has is going to be in the sun of righteousness. That such is our case. And looking for the morning, that was the time when the shadows of the old law fled away. Because up till Christ's coming, it says there that they dwelt in darkness. And so it would be for us. There would be no hope were it not for the rising of the sun. But the glory is that the rising of the sun, the looking forth as the morning, that fair as the moon, all of that is due to the rising of the sun. And any light or grace or holiness that we have is from Christ. And He is our justification. Clear as the sun. Now, when it has pleased God to impute that righteousness that Christ came and earned and established and put to our account, clothed with Christ, the Son of Righteousness, so it is that all is fair. All those for whom He is that Son of Righteousness are fair and without spot. So a lot of symbolism here, but nonetheless important for us to consider. Now, here's the part, verse 10, that might make us scratch our head as to understanding, because you go from seeing the splendor. That's really how the bridegroom here, the king, is describing his bride and all her splendor. And then says, and terrible as an army with banners. And so you wonder what this has to do with the bride. Well, again, the bride is the church. And here the church is being described as an army with banners. That's how armies went forth to conquer. And so it's really showing the strength of the church, the strength of the bride, this choice one on whom the Lord has set His favor. The world might look upon this bride or the church as being weak because of it being unique and small. We're not numerous as those who are of the world. Truth has never been in the majority. And Christ has always referred to His elect as His little flock compared to the others, compared to the concubines and the queens of others. Here is one, and yet not to be minimized. This is how I read this. It says, and terrible as an army with banners. In the, back in the day, armies carried these banners for distinction. It's like in our country, the flag is raised. That flag, they call it Old Glory, but it represents the strength of the nation and all that this nation represents to enemies. The flag is raised for that purpose. And so here the banners were carried for distinction. Whenever an army went forth to battle, each side had their flag, had their banner for distinction, so that the army could be clearly identified. Well, that's what the king is doing here, clearly identifying who it is that he has saved, who it is that he has purchased by his shed blood. And this church, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The picture here is of the church going forth into the world through the preaching of the gospel and the Lord conquering and bringing out from the world everyone in the sense of rescuing, bringing out everyone for whom Christ died. There'll not be one that the enemy can ever hinder Christ from drawing to himself. And so the picture of banners here is, as we've seen already in Song of Solomon, his banner over me is love. The banner represented the king, represented his power, represented his glory and who he is. And so the banners were carried for distinction, but also the banners were carried as a sign of confidence. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. We're weak. We're nothing, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in his going forth, we under his banner, there's no enemy that he has not already engaged and will yet conquer. I don't care whether it's the world, Satan, even our own sin cannot in any way remove us from under his banner. You think about this Shulamite woman that in chapter 5 expressed that it was her weakness, her fault, that she had fallen asleep and had to go seeking after her beloved. Some might think, well, did he scold her? Do we read anywhere in here where he scolded her or where he required of her anything else to be reconciled? And the answer is no. His banner over her is love. And I think about that even here, that being the Lord's, being the choice one, being that one upon whom he has set his love. And as he describes her in verse 9, undefiled, but one. How is it that in spite of our sin, yet the Lord still looks upon us as undefiled? Well, that's because of his finished work there at Calvary, whereby he put away every sin in thought, word, and deed of every one of those that the Father had given him, his elect one. And that never changes. There's therefore now no condemnation. So that banner over us, as we stand in the face of the enemies, even our own sin, our own nature being the worst of all, yet our confidence isn't in our ability to take on sin, no. But it's the fact that he took it on and he put it away. And that banner gives him all the glory. So that's what I see there when it says, and terrible. I love that word. It's an old English word, which means worthy of awe, worthy of honor in all ways. Well, that's him who is our banner. And so now we come to verse 11 where the maiden is describing her reunion with her beloved one. Again, oh, how blessed that fellowship is to know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so she says, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and pomegranates budded. I went down. This is a picture that is taken notice of here in this song of love. And it was common for newly married persons to get nuts. So again, in this portion we're reading here, it's difficult to see what the difference of the wedding and then the nuptials and the follow-up. The whole song is about this. It's a wedding song. And so it was common for newly married persons to gather up nuts and to throw them among the children. This became a pastime that, in essence, I guess it would be compared to brides throwing the flowers over their back and someone else catching it. But this was a description of how now they had renounced childish things or being children. They were now united one to another, whereas the children would rush to gather these nuts. And so I believe these are the words of the bridegroom here. And also it may be, well, the words of the bride herself. It's difficult to see whether it's the bridegroom or the bride speaking, but the important thing is that it shows their unity, where they went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the greenness, to see the fruits of the valley. Again, whose garden is it? Well, it's the king's. And it's to be expected that what the king has planted is going to flourish. It says to see whether the vine flourished. Again, this here seems to be more the word of the king, because he's the one who planted the vine. And these are the words that Christ uses also to describe his bride, his church, those that he has redeemed. He's the vine, they're the branches, and he's the one who's planted the vineyard. And there wasn't going to be any doubt that when he went that he would see that the fruits flourished. And it says to see whether, might be better understood, to see that the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. There again is a picture that whatever God has purposed, it will flourish. And what God has planted, that tree that he has planted, the trees of righteousness, they're budding. And everything that it produces is to the honor and glory of the bridegroom, the one who has planted it. And so throughout scripture, and even here, we see how the church, those that are the Lord's, those that are his choice one, they are compared to a vine that flourishes. And thankfully so. Whatever man has planted, in fact, Christ said that in the Gospels, whatever God has not planted shall be uprooted. So all of this is to give the glory and the honor to the king himself. It says there in verse 12, "For ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." So these could be either the words of the church or of Christ. I believe here it would more likely be the words of the bride. "For ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." In other words, that even before she was aware of all of the aspects of this relationship with the king, that already her soul had been prepared, made like the chariots of Amminadab. When it speaks of chariots, there's speaking of strength and honor. And that whatever the battle, that the soul was safe because of who she was. And this is not language that we would necessarily use, but, and even the word Amminadab, you look it up, it could refer to one who was one of Solomon's chariot drivers that was equipped to run that chariot quickly and swiftly in a battle. But be that as it may, it's showing us that even though we're not aware, or ever I was aware, I'm not sure that we're even aware of just how the Lord has put his favor upon us and given us his protection. He's our defense. He's our representative head. He's our advocate. He's our savior. He's our justification, that even though we're not aware, yet our souls are protected, that there's nothing that could ever take us from his hand, that he has purposed himself to save. Over in John chapter 10, this is how our Lord speaks of those that the Father gave him. You know, our safety, can you imagine if our safety and protection depended upon us being aware? Well, we already know that that was a failure, because there was a time when the bride fell asleep and it took the bridegroom coming to wake her. And when she heard her beloved knocking, that then she was awakened. And how we need that awareness, that even though our soul sleeps, even though we're not necessarily conscious of all the dangers around us, and that's why I believe it's put here in the context of chariots. Chariots are for the protection of the people, and to go swiftly and to intervene where necessary. Our Lord Jesus never slumbers nor sleeps. And so, even as the protection of his blood and righteousness keeps us from ever being able to be drawn away into perdition, but all that honor and glory belongs unto Christ. In John 10, the Lord said this in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all." Can you imagine? Well, first of all, there'd be none saved if it depended on us even seeing Christ. But being saved by his blood and righteousness, a lot of people view it that way. They say, well, yes, he saves us, but now we keep ourselves. Can you imagine if that were the case? Here we see the description that, no, it is Christ who does the keeping, and that he's the one that makes us willing in the day of his power and draws us, and he keeps us. So my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadab, or ever I was aware. We continue to discover all of the blessings of God's grace toward us when you look back on your life and consider at any point, had it been left up to you, you would have perished. And yet here you are now, and the Lord has brought you to himself and continues to teach you of just how glorious he is. And even there, like the chariots of Aminadab, in that word Aminadab, I would like to see how that refers even to Christ. That of all of the chariots, all of the protection that there is, it all comes back to Christ. And that is, we're made to realize that day by day. How he has saved, how he keeps. And that is to his glory. And then we see this final plea here in verse 13. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite?" As it were, the company of two armies. So again, this is a theme that comes through here, the picture of chariots and an army. Of, again, the significance is protection. That no matter who the enemy is, there is none that can ever take the Shulamite or the church away from Christ. So I believe here the language "return, return, O Shulamite, return, return," this is being addressed to the church. And so called from her being the spouse of Christ, who is the true Solomon. There are some that think that the word Shulamite is actually a feminine form of the word Solomon. And I like that who Solomon is, the church is. And he's made her, the Shulamite, to bear his name. And so the church's name, as we read it here, is Shulamite. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, it says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's like in a marriage, the bride takes on the name of the bridegroom. And so all along here, when we're thinking of Shulamite as being from some woman from some area, all along it's a symbolic name of one belonging unto Solomon, or as pertains to the church, one belonging unto Christ, and therefore bearing his name. That her perfection is not in herself, but it's in her union with Christ, in whom she's complete. And that's who we are, the Lord our righteousness. If any speak of any righteousness of their own, they're not the Lord's. No, whatever righteousness, whatever perfection, whatever undefilement that we have is from Christ our head. And so all he is, we are. I believe that's the sense here. And that the church, the Shulamite, the one belonging to Solomon, united to him, is to many who are not of that church here a wonder. You know, the world wonders whenever we declare ourselves to be without spot, without blemish before the Lord, because they're striving for that by their own strength. But what they strive to have and never will, we have already by God's appointment, being the choice one, the one upon whom he has set his love and his favor. And so they describe this here as being something to be cherished when it says, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. That's how the world looks upon us in wonderment, because we've been separated out unto Christ, but we're not running as the world runs. We rest in the work that he's accomplished. But the world will continue to wonder, especially at the doctrine of Christ, the gospel. It's strange to their ears. And yet it is the truth, and it is that whereby those who've been taught of the Lord and bought of the Lord do rest. And so once again, as it were, the company of two armies. In other words, there is nothing in us that can ever be defeated or ever be overtaken. I don't care whether it's Satan, the world, our sin. There's nothing that could ever, our flesh, that continue to war against us. And yet, our delight, and that at which the world wonders, is that being united to Christ, we are eternally saved. There's a lot more there, I'm sure, but once again, I pray the Lord bless what we've heard in these few verses, and we'll look forward to continue on next time in chapter 7.